Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 14. And I do want to add my little word of encouragement that Ken mentioned earlier about just inviting people to the Christmas concerts on December 12th and 14th. I got to be part of the rehearsal yesterday for a little bit, and if that is any indication of what the concerts are going to be like, we are in store for just an incredible gift and feast of beautiful music. But as you know, what we sing about Christ, we sing about the gospel, we sing about the hope that we have, and it's just a great opportunity to just invite people who need hope. One of our elders was talking yesterday, who happens to be a school teacher, about the fact that in his school, he'll ask his students on a regular basis, okay, did anybody encourage you today? And time after time after time, the students will just say nobody spoke into their life saying anything, any words of hope, any words of encouragement that would build them up, that would thank them, but... And it was just a reminder to me, so many of the people that you live with, that you work with and associate with, live being beaten down by their world, being mocked, being hurt, being ridiculed. And so many don't get the experience of being able to hear the gospel and know what Christ has done and to be in a family that just enjoys being together, that enjoys serving one another and loving one another. And I know that we can't cover everything in a concert. We can't, but you can give people a taste of what it is that you get to be part of on such a regular basis. Our text this morning goes from verses 13 through 21. And as is our custom, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, which refers to the execution of John the Baptist, his cousin, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is the desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said, "We've only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Father, we are reminded from this text that you allow us and lead us to experience desolate places that we might see. We have a need that only you can meet, and that you have overwhelmingly met our need in Christ. Open our eyes, I pray, to this incredible truth in a fresh way, because you know exactly where each person is and in our circumstances and how we need to hear this with our hearts. And for those who don't know Christ yet, they may know about Him but don't know Him, surprise them with grace today and faith. Bring them to Christ, who is life, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Dave, what does that say? Does that say we have Disciple Town?
Yes.
We do have Disciple. You know, Brian gives me these notes and I don't even pay attention to them. My bad. All right, those kids that want to get out and run for your life and go to Disciple Town. All right, you can do that at this time. We've had several members of our congregation write books recently. Most recently, Amanda Stevens wrote a book that was published by the David C. Cook Publishing Company. Her book, which is called Seek and Hide, is the first book of a four-book series. Now, what that means is that the storyline and the details in the first book have to coordinate and complement the storyline and the details of books 2, 3, and 4. If you're going to write with a lot of detail, then you've got to keep track of a lot of detail so that the series itself has internal integrity as well as some kind of a logical and compelling storyline to it. Well, I recently read her book. I enjoyed it, but it got me thinking. Amanda is the only writer of her books. She alone knows the storyline and therefore all of the subplots that coordinate together to support that storyline. She therefore can set up the events in book one that foreshadow and anticipate what's going to happen in books 2, 3, and then, of course, the culmination of everything in book number 4. So that when the reader is reading the storyline later on, you go, ah, because something that wasn't resolved back in book number 1 comes into clearer focus later on, and there's resolution to it, and the pieces come together, and it makes sense. But what do you think would happen if you took 39 other writers in addition to Amanda and had each of them just write a book or two and put all of them together in one series? You think that's going to make any sense at all? And just to make it even more interesting, let's say that you take these 40 authors and you just spread them out over a period of about 1,500 years without letting any of them see the entire series. What are the chances of that story actually making any sense at all, much less having internal integrity with all of its details being subtle and yet clear and foreshadowing a plot and having anticipation through imagery that is all fulfilled in one incredible conclusion? That's the Bible.
Amen.
66 books with about 40 authors who put together one absolutely incredible series. And why is that? Because the ultimate author is God, who has designed all of that to be written. And that's put on display even in this little story right here. Now, I've been studying the Bible intensely for about 35 years, and I still feel like I'm just splashing around in the kiddie pool. This book is absolutely fascinating. And what is fascinating is that there is not only a logical and compelling storyline, but the details, the foreshadowing, the promises of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the New Testament, they all continue to amaze me, and I trust amaze you with all of these moments. So when I start on Monday and more intently on Tuesday, working on the sermon for Sunday, I don't come to the scriptures and think, oh boy, here we go again. I got to come up with another sermon. I come at this by going, what is going to blow my socks off this week? What is going to amaze me this week? And it always is amazing, which is why by the time I get done, which is usually around Thursday, I can't wait for Sunday. And I got to sit on it for 2 days, and it drives me crazy because I just get so excited to share with you what I get to see. Because the discovery of God's story and what His plan is, it is, as so many of you know, high octane fuel for my faith in God and love of God and joy in God and worship of God. And such was the case again this week. Now, like many of you, I've heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 many times. And if Kathy, my wife, was talking about this text, she would say, well, yeah, this is the sort of thing that happens when you let a bunch of guys be in charge of the logistics of an event. They don't have anything to eat. Why? They didn't think about it. Until they all got hungry, and without a pizza joint that delivers, they're hopeless. And we imagine all of these hungry people milling about while the disciples are, you know, just scratching their heads trying to come up with some kind of solution when this kind little boy in a bow tie and penny loafers, at least combed hair and a clean robe, right, walks up and offers his little lunch to the disciples who take it to Jesus and who feeds everyone. And so we imagine the story. And of course, what is the moral of the story? Well, be like the little boy. Offer what you have to Jesus. He'll do amazing things with it, right? And you know what? There's actually a little bit of truth to that. But the problem is that even though this is, by the way, the only miracle that Christ performed that is recorded by all of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the only one. None of them say anything about this little boy walking up and offering his lunch. And I'm not suggesting Andrew stole it from him and that the kid is traumatized now over it. I'm saying it sounds more like Andrew's going, look, the only thing I found is this little kid over here with some fish and bread. It's not like he stole it from him. And when we read the story, we think loaves of bread is, you know, something about yay big that you can slice up. But that's not really the case. I mean, their loaves were very small. It was more like the size of little buns or rolls. And I'm thinking, this is evening now? It's a little, what does food look like that's been carried around by a little boy all day? And fish? Fish? He didn't have a cooler with an ice pack in it. It was probably pickled fish. There's a tradition in Russia. There's a particular holiday they have when they make fish pie. That's what I said. Fish pie. You guys eat fish pie. I said, fish doesn't belong in pie. Chocolate belongs in pie. Now, what are you doing putting fish in pie? That just ruins pie. Kidding me? No wonder you can never conquer the world. No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say. Anyway. So this boy, I don't want you to think he's got an overprotective mom who's given him enough food for a small army. He just has a modest amount. And maybe enough for his brother. And what Jesus does, he's going to take the meager lunch of a boy and use it to feed thousands who will eat all that they possibly want and still have enough left over for carry out. So here's what I want you to get straight. The story is not about a boy who gave his lunch to Jesus. The story is about Jesus who knows how to provide for his people who are in the wilderness. So, three things. Number one, what is it? What does Matthew want you to see? All right? Don't miss the contrast here between the kind of meal that Herod had that we studied last week in the text that begins chapter 14. Don't miss the contrast between Herod and what kind of a king he is, what kind of a meal he had, and the kind of king that Jesus is. And we could just quickly scan this text. We could see the contrasts between these two stories. All right? We would look at the difference between the kind of people who were with Herod, the kind of people who were with Jesus, the kind of atmosphere around Herod, the kind of atmosphere around Jesus, the kind of leadership that Herod provided, the kind of leadership that Jesus provided, the kind of food, the result of that. But Matthew also wants you to see that Jesus is a leader who not only reminds you of Moses, but he wants you to see in reality, Moses was a preview of Jesus. So just as Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, all of that was in anticipation of how Jesus would provide not just food, but would provide his very life when he went to the cross and died for us, which is why Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." It all fits together. So what does Matthew want you to see specifically? He wants you to see verses 13 and 14. He wants you to see the compassion of your king. As I mentioned last week, we have moved into the section of Matthew's gospel where this issue of who is the king, what is his identity, what is his like, what is he like, really comes to the forefront. And so we are seeing the compassion here of our king. Jesus and his disciples, verse 13, are attempting to get away into a more private setting for some rest, for some recovery. The disciples had just recently returned from their short-term missions trip where they had gone off preaching into the villages and so forth. They have recently come back. Jesus has just been broadsided with the news of the death of his cousin. And Jesus is getting close to the point where he is about to turn the corner and start heading south. He's about to head to Jerusalem, where he knows he is going to die. Now, the disciples don't know this yet, but he tries to get them alone so that he can prepare them as much as he can for it. And so they go to look at the northern edge there of the city, of the Sea of Galilee, in the city of Bethsaida. That region around there is a pretty desolate area, a lot of fields and so forth. Even those cities at the time where they were just small, really like little villages. Which, interestingly enough, that city, Bethsaida, I think it's Luke that labels the city. Matthew calls it a desolate place. That is actually just outside of the territory of Herod Antipas. Just outside. But the crowds, even though Jesus is going to this place alone to get away on a boat, the crowds anticipate where Jesus and the disciples are going to be. They hurry to get there, and they get there ahead of them. Jesus, who is God, who robed himself in the flesh of humanity, whose birth an entrance into this world we celebrate at Christmas, subjected himself to the limits of an earthly body, which meant that he got hungry, he became tired, and he was thirsty. It also means that Jesus fully entered into and experienced human emotion. He grieved. He felt empathy. He felt sympathy. There are times which he was exhausted physically and emotionally. He knew what it was like to be worn out. So here he is getting away with his disciples, not only dealing with the death of his cousin, but knowing that the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, was a preview of his own death. And he's trying to get away, and he cannot get away. The people are there waiting on him. They need him. He wants to get away. He tries to get away. They need him. How does he respond? Because it's not easy to minister to others when your own life has been broadsided so badly. Have you ever been driving back and forth to a hospital? Driving back and forth to a nursing home? Driving back and forth to a funeral home? To a florist? The cemetery to make arrangements, overwhelmed at your circumstances, just feeling like you've shut down emotionally, you're just on autopilot, you're just trying to make it through your to-do list, and you see all of these cars that are passing you by. And you think to yourself, these people have no idea what I'm going through right now. And in the midst of that, you may have to stop by a Walgreens or a CVS, and the person at the cash register says, "Nicely, have a nice day." And they mean it, but you think, you have no idea. Have a nice day. How could I have a nice day? It's so hard to maintain even a basic functional focus in life when you are hurting, much less being in a position where you need to minister to others. Jesus has real needs. His cousin had died, and he was going to die. And here were thousands of people who were demanding a piece of him. This is what is amazing about Christ. He doesn't just simply go through the motions of caring for people because it's his job. That's what's expected of him. He really cared for them. You know what that means? It means he really cares for you. He healed their sick. He was with them. He healed them. Why did he heal them? He healed them because he had compassion on them. And that is what is so beautiful for us to realize. When Jesus saw the crowd, he considered their needs as being more important than his own. That is how much he loves. He saw them as people who were harassed, people who were being trampled down and just made a wreck of by leaders like Herod. They needed a shepherd. They needed someone who would heal them. They needed somebody who would feed them. Does anybody understand what it is like to minister to others even when your own heart is breaking, when you are exhausted and you just want to get away? Yes! Jesus does. And though we don't do that perfectly, he did that perfectly. He did that perfectly in your place. That's right. Did you hear Caitlin, what she said this morning? She said, "Jesus lived in my place. And he died in my place." Everything that Jesus did that fulfilled the righteous demands of God for a perfect life. He did that for you, so that his death on the cross would completely pay the penalty of your sin because the life he lived was infinitely righteous. But the whole situation does bring up a practical problem. I mean, Jesus spent so much time healing that day. It was now evening. The sun was beginning to set. The disciples were telling Jesus he needs to send the people away in order to get some food from the nearby villages. And I don't take that as being callousness on their part or being selfish in any way. I think it was just a practical reality. What are we going to do? And those villages that were nearby, even Capernaum and Bethsaida, I mean, they weren't that big. And here you've got at least 10,000 people, possibly more. They would have overwhelmed those villages. And Jesus says, I drew your attention to it in verse number 16, they need not go away. And I'm just struck with that. They were hungry. They were tired. They were needy. And what does Jesus say to hungry, tired, needy people? You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to go anywhere. Isn't that neat? Anybody here ever get hungry? Tired? Needy? Man, that's us. And what does Jesus say? You don't need to go anywhere. Because he's got what you need. And I think we would all agree that, I mean, for Jesus to spend all of this attention upon these people, spending all day after he himself is exhausted, we would go, hey, man, you've already gone above and beyond. But this is how he treats needy people. And that means this is how he treats you and me. You don't need to go anywhere. But there's something else that Matthew wants to see. He wants you to see you've got a problem. You've got a problem you cannot fix. That's verses 15 and 16. People like to say, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not really true. Jesus tells the disciples what? Feed the people. He was giving them way more than they could handle. They couldn't do that. All they had were five little rolls and two pieces of fish that hadn't been refrigerated, being carried around by some grubby little boy who didn't have hand sanitizer and wet wipes. You want to eat that? I didn't think so. You know, we all love Jesus when he loves us and has compassion on us and feeds us and provides for us. We would all love to have a king who gives us everything that we need. But Jesus is not Santa Claus. He demands. He rightly demands that you acknowledge that you have a problem that you cannot fix. You have a problem that you cannot fix. You have a problem of your own sin and your guilt before God. You cannot fix that. And he's teaching his disciples that they cannot help all of these people. So he puts them in a position where they see it. He puts us in needy positions where we see it. But here's the rest of the story. While Jesus will give you more than you can handle, he will never give you more than what he can handle. And that is this is a powerful moment in this story. There's at least 10,000 people. They need food. There are 12 disciples who are in way over their pay grade. Who do the people need? They need Jesus. Who do the disciples need? They need Jesus. What happens when you put those two together? In other words, what do the people need? They need leaders who know that both the people and the leaders need Jesus. Which means this, dads, you can't save your family. But Jesus can. What your family needs a dad who knows that he can't save his family, who loves his family, wants to rescue his family, wants to be there for his family, wants to provide for his family. But they need a dad who knows he can't come through like Jesus could come through. They need a dad who will point to Jesus, who will rely on Jesus. They need a mom who will do the same thing. You can't do that unless you trust Jesus and you love Jesus and you spend time with Jesus. And the more you do that, the more you realize, man, I can't rescue anybody. But I can point you to the one who can. Those of you who joined the church today, and those of you who've been members of this congregation for a while, you know this to be true. As a church, we love Jesus, but we don't love Him perfectly. And we love each other, but we don't love each other perfectly. We will disappoint one another, but Jesus won't. And we can do things a little better. All the time we can do things a little better. But Jesus cannot get better. We cannot save you, but we can point you to the one who can. And we point others to Christ as we speak to one another the Scriptures and as we love one another. Because we all need a loving shepherd who has the authority of the King. There are two types of people who refuse to embrace Christ. Those who do not know the reality of their need. And those who do not accept the reality of His grace. It seems like it's just too good, or I'm not good enough. What is the third thing that Matthew wants you to see? He wants you to see the provision of your King. This miracle, like all of Christ's miracles, is absolutely amazing. He tells the disciples to bring the bread and the fish to Him. The bread and the fish in the hands of anybody else but Jesus won't do anything. But in the hands of Christ, it will feed everyone who is in need. Because there's no need Jesus cannot meet. And then like a father at a meal, He has everyone seated and then He prays and says a blessing. By the way, little side note here. When we pray before a meal, we do not bless the food. Someone will say to me, hey Bob, can you bless the food? No. That's beyond my pay scale. The only one who can bless the food, that's God. We can ask a blessing, and we should. We should. What do we do? We bless God. We thank God for His provision. That's what Jesus is doing here. He blessed God. He thanked God. He took the bread and the fish, verse 19. He blessed God. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. They distributed them to the crowds. And guess what? The people who were served at the end of the line didn't get left out. Isn't that good to know? How many of you have been at an event where the people who got to go through the line got first wiped out all of the roast beef? And the only thing you got was a couple little pieces of cooked carrots. Gee, thank you very much. You know, that was left over. Everybody ate. Everybody was satisfied. And there were 5,000 men besides women and children. So yes, Kathy, a bunch of guys can organize an enormous meal and get everyone fed and have enough food left over if one of those guys happens to be Jesus. So what does Jesus want you to see? What does God want you to see? That's the second thing. This account sounds so much like the other accounts in the Old Testament. Once again, Jesus is fulfilling the plan that God established. Here's the story. Here's the logical, compelling storyline of the Bible. God created this earth that He might have a people who will put Him on display. This is the story of the Bible because it's the story of creation. It's a story that's written in our hearts that we don't always realize it explicitly. It is there. It is the DNA in our souls. But we rejected the Creator. And now we are trapped living under the reign of a temporary, hostile enemy. I thought of this again. I saw yesterday the third Hunger Games movie. And there it is. The story is right there again. You can't get away from it. The hero of the Hunger Games movies is not living in plush surroundings, ordering people around. The hero is one of us who lives with us, who's willing to die that we might live, in contrast to the formal leader who lives in luxury and kills others that he might live. Where do people come up with those stories? And movie after movie after movie after book series for hundreds of years has been that storyline. And we love that storyline. And we keep making movies about that storyline. Our culture is full of stories like this. Why? Because we have been made in the image of God. It resonates with us. It is the story of the Bible. It is the story of our souls. It is, and this is another example of it. Moses was a preview of what Jesus would be like. So what does God want us to see? He wants us to look back. He wants us to look back because he wants us to connect the dots and see how it all works together. The scriptures all flow together. You look back and what do you see? You see Moses in the Old Testament who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he headed toward the land of Canaan. He had an enormous group of people for whom he was responsible and had no idea how he was going to feed them. So what did God do? He provided manna every day. He provided bread day after day after day. He sustained his people in the wilderness. And it worked. But there was something even more important that was going on than people getting fed and staying alive. The miracle of manna pointed forward to Jesus coming so that when he sat the people down and fed them with bread from heaven, that they would hopefully have their eyes opened and go, "Whoa! Now we get it. That day was about this day." It was also a fulfillment of an event that happened in the life of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. Just a little snippet there. But Elisha performed a similar miracle. And the preview again is clear. It's an event in the Old Testament that pointed to a fulfillment of that event in the New Testament. So, God wants you to look back, but he also wants you to realize that Jesus did what Moses and Elisha could not do. Jesus was available in a way that Moses was not available to his people. Jesus himself did the providing, while Moses could only call upon God who did the providing. And there is an amazing event that takes place in the life of Moses. I've referenced it before, but it was when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law from God that the children of Israel were down at the base of the mountain and they didn't know what happened to Moses. And so they decided, along with Aaron's leadership, that they were going to create for themselves their own God. And they made a calf out of gold and they began to worship that. And Moses came down from the mountain where he was receiving from God the law. How the Ten Commandments began with, "You don't worship any other God before me." And Moses witnesses his own people right there just committing incredible idolatry before God. And he realizes this is awful. And in the aftermath of all of that, God says to Moses, "Moses, step aside because I'm wiping them out. And I'm going to make a nation out of you." And Moses says, "I'm not going to let you do that. If you're going to take them out, you've got to take me out first." He stands between the people and God. And that is when God says, and I'm adding some commentary to it. That's when God says, "Moses, now you look like Jesus." And he says, "All right." And that's when Moses goes, "That worked?" And he goes, "I don't understand you, God. I don't get it. You've got to show me your glory. And that's when God says, all right, come back up here in the mountain. I'm going to show you my glory. But not all that will kill you. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock and God passes by. And what does he say when God passes by Moses? What does God tell Moses about God? He says, I love mercy. I love mercy. I love having compassion. I love being known. I will bring forth justice and judgment, and I will do that even to the third and fourth generation. But I will pour out compassion to the thousandth generation. That's who I am. Amen. It's an incredible event. But here's the difference. If Moses would have died for his people, you know what? It wouldn't have worked. They wouldn't have accomplished anything. But Moses pointed to the one who, when he would die, it accomplished everything. Because the death of Christ secured our pardon because it paid our debt. And obviously, when Moses died, he died. But when Jesus died, he rose again. So we look back. We realize what all of that prefigured, that Jesus now could do something that Moses couldn't do, but it's not done. We look forward. It won't be long when Jesus does, here in Matthew's gospel, scale back his public ministry, and he will spend more time with his disciples. He will turn and set his face toward Jerusalem because he knows his mission is to go to the cross. His feeding of the crowd this day is very similar to his feeding of the disciples in the upper room, where, what does he do? He says a blessing, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to his disciples. Are some of you having an aha moment right now? Because that's what happens when we observe communion, isn't it? We take the bread, we give it to the men. What do the men do? They take it and they share it with the rest of us. It's a reenactment. Oh, you see, all of these stories, they fit together. And he tells us, this is what you're supposed to do, and to keep doing this until I come back for you. So this event of feeding the 5,000 is not only related back to the Old Testament, it's related to how we observe communion. It anticipates the Last Supper, but it also anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah was a prophet who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah during the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom. Isaiah anticipated the day when the Babylonians would overrun Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the temple would fall and crumble. But Isaiah knew that as bad as that day would be, it would not be the end. And he spoke of the day of reunion and feasting that would come in the future. Isaiah saw something that most others did not. He saw a gathering of a celebration meal with the Lord, and it will be with the Lord who will prepare this meal. And Isaiah saw this as a celebration of people, not just from Judah, but people who would gather from all of the nations of the earth. Jesus describes that event in a bit more detail. We will get to it in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 24 and the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Because all of that anticipates what? Revelation chapter 19, where John says, then I heard, verse 6, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, that's us, His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's the party you don't want to miss. All right? And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is not just a wedding that you don't want to miss. This is the wedding that absolutely overwhelms all other weddings. This is the wedding that gives meaning and definition to all weddings. Because the King has come to the earth to call his bride, to woo his bride, to die for his bride, so that she could be forgiven and declared righteous. And the King Savior came so that his bride would know that no one would ever love her like he does. And he calls her to trust him and to, in response to his love for her, love him back. And the bride is all of the people of God from every tribe and language and nation in this earth who truly trust in Christ alone as their Savior and King. And one day she will live with her Savior, her King, her groom forever and ever and ever. Here's the final point. Here's the stuff to chew on. My daughter says, don't sweat the petty stuff and don't pet the sweaty stuff. We tend to be really concerned about food, and Jesus makes it clear that the earth is His and everything in it, and food is good, good to be enjoyed. Here is even one more reason why, if you're a follower of Christ and you're seeking to honor Him, you don't need to be overwhelmed about just the things of life. If you're in a desolate place, He will make a way. You've got to acknowledge that you can't fix your problem. You can't fix your sin. He has made a way for your rescue. He has made a way for your salvation. He has made a way for your forgiveness. That way is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not you. It's Jesus. It's not religion. It's Jesus. It's not your good deeds. It's not your humanitarian efforts. It's not your good intentions because they're not good enough. It's Jesus. He alone is good enough. He lived for you. He died for you. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your religious labels. Trust in Jesus. That's what matters. Secondly, will you believe that Jesus is both compassionate and powerful? Will you accept the fact that He loves you that much that He will set aside His needs? That day, when He got out of the boat and He chose to care for those people, that was a summary of His whole life. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because why? He left His Father's throne to come to this earth to spend His whole life doing that for us. And He will do that so that you might be pardoned. Do you think His concern for you right now is less at all than when He died for you? Something else to chew on. Christ involved the disciples in this miracle. They had to believe Him. They had to believe Him to at least some degree, to be able to take food to others. And then they had to gather up the leftovers. There, trust in what he said, put them in a position to be a conduit of grace. That's what you get to be this week. You know, I get to be. We can't save anybody. Right? We're a mess anyway. But we get to be a conduit. We get to take bread that was given to us. We get to take the gospel that was given to us. We get to take Jesus that was given to us. We get to share them. And everybody who believes will be satisfied. Now, I know that many of you are going to be involved with shopping for food and preparing food and serving food and, of course, fretting over food. And as you do that, and by the way, those of us who enjoy all of your efforts, we do thank you for that ahead of time. But we have a great opportunity to be reminded in that whole process, as much as you love people, and you are doing all of that because you want people to be fed. You want them to be satisfied. And you look forward to the time when everybody gathers together. You look forward to the family being together. You look forward to the people eating together. You just love to hear people say, "Oh, that was so good. I am stuffed." That's like your moment. You have a king who loves you infinitely more than you love your family. And he's making arrangements right now for your home. And he is making arrangements right now for your family. And he's gathering, calling them one by one to come to Christ, calling them one by one to come be part of the gathering, one by one to be part of the family. And he's preparing for all of us a meal, and he's preparing for us a city that will never, ever, ever, ever end. He's that kind of a king. It's not a place where you will be trapped in. It's a place where you will finally be free. You will be free from sin and death to love him with all of your heart, to worship him with all of your might, to enjoy him and be delighted in him and satisfied in him with all of your being. He's that kind of a king. He provides for his people even in desolate places. Because in desolate places we recognize, I need someone to save me because I can't save myself. Will you stand with me? And Father, we acknowledge you are Creator. You have planned it from beginning to end. If we had the eyes to see, the evidence for that is just absolutely overwhelming. There is a longing inside of our hearts for eternity. We know it intuitively. The death of our bodies is not the end. We know it. What mercy it is of you to reveal to us the rest of the story. And it is amazing. It is amazing because Christ is amazing. You have been so gracious to put us into a situation where we can see, if we are humble enough, honest enough, we can see and accept. We need you. We can't save ourselves. We need you. And you have given us a Savior. You have given us Christ. Father, I pray for those who just need to give it up and trust you. Just quit fighting you. Quit trusting themselves and just acknowledge, God, I can't save myself. I need Jesus. I need Him to save me. I need Him. I need His death to be the payment for my sin because I can't pay for my sin. But He did. God, I know that every person who cries out to you in faith, in trusting in Christ, you hear and you save because you are faithful. You're faithful to your promises. You are faithful to your plan. You are faithful to yourself. You are faithful to your word. You are faithful to us. Thank you. We rejoice in you. We enjoy you. We depend on you because you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.